27? 29, excuse me. That means that in this series you have 28 pages preceding this. That's one of the things it means. We are dealing with the history of the interpretation of eschatology, or last things. This is very, very critical in our day because our position, that is, of the premillennial, pre-tribulational coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is under horrendous assault. And we'll mention a little bit of that as we go along. So you should have handout number 9. We got through the middle of it, but I'm going to review it. And we'll commence the start to begin by having a word of prayer, please. Now, the last time we met, we dealt with half of this sheet. We got to the middle of the history of the interpretation of this doctrine. But on the top of the page, in order to help us review, I had 3 checkpoints. This helps us review what we had in the past. And we have our 3 viewpoints, pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill. And we want to answer yes or no to these questions. In the pre-mill position, will Christ return in history? Yes, no. Are you there? Yes, no. Yes. How many say yes? No. Nobody says yes. How many say no? Nobody. Answer is no. Christ's return does not end history. It just introduces 1,000 more years of history. In the postmillennial view, yes. In the amillennial view, yes. Will Christ's kingdom triumph in time over world culture? Will Christ's kingdom triumph in time over culture? Answer, no from the premillennial view. Yes, from the postmillennial view. That is, the millennial kingdom will be introduced without the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes after it. In the amillennial view, no. No time, space, triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ in the amillennial view. Will evil be greatly reduced before Christ's coming? Premillennial view, no, it will increase. Pessimistic view of history. Postmillennial view, yes, it'll be greatly reduced so that the church will bring in the kingdom. All millennial view, no. Pessimistic view of church history. Okay? Let me review by another overlay, please, that we looked at last week. This is not in your notes. These are all millennial views held by people who respect the scriptures. Premillennial view, Christ must return to set up his millennial kingdom. After 1,000-year reign, the dead will be raised and final judgment pronounced. Postmillennial view. The church and the gospel will bring in the millennial kingdom. That is, even unbelievers will want to be under the kingdom. Now, if you can imagine that, you've got a good imagination. You've got a better imagination than the accuracy of Scripture. Christ will return after the millennial kingdom to raise the dead and pronounce final judgment. These two views have one final wrap-up. If you've been in a Lutheran church or been raised in a Catholic church or even many non-Catholic churches, this is what you are taught. The amillennial says there'll be no millennial kingdom in history. That is, the triumphant kingdom awaits immortal bodies in eternity. Evil will worsen, Christ will return, dead raised, one big wrap-up, and it's all over. Okay, now on your history sheet, that is, I know you can't see that, this up, I know you can't read this, or if you can, wow, that's awesome. We reached the Reformation, or the late Middle Ages. And I want to deal with the rest of this sheet, but I want to review a little bit, and I want to try to do it in a way that grabs your attention. Okay? Are you listening? If you'll notice, the early church fathers,
almost all the way to 350 A.D., were all premillennialists. That is, the majority of the writing, when they talk about the second advent of Christ, they talk about him coming for believers to introduce a thousand-year reign on earth. You have no postmillennial view. You have no amillennial view during that period. Now, I want to read how historians look at church history, modern historians, some from this century, some from the last century, and see what they say about that, okay? Philip Schaff has an 8-volume work on church history. I recommend it extremely highly. It only goes through the 16th century. It is very, very thorough. Now, Philip Schaff was a Swiss immigrant to the United States, came to the Pittsburgh area where I was raised, and taught in a seminary there, Western became Xenia, and I can't remember the old Western Seminary or something it was called. Schaff is a Reformed theologian, okay? In other words, Philip Schaff does not hold to our doctrine of soteriology and stuff, but he was a premillennialist, interestingly enough. But here's what he says in his History of the Christian Church for the period 100 to 325 A.D. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is, before the Council of Nicaea, 325, is the prominent chiliasm. Chilias means what? 1,000 years in Greek. Is its prominent emphasis on 1,000 years, or millenarianism. That is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form or devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. And the last time we met, we read the quotes to you of those very same, five of those six early church writers. Now, Will Durant is a 20th century historian who produced a multi-volume set called The Story of Civilization. Now, Will Durant in no way could be considered a believer. This is what he says. What did Christ mean about the kingdom of God? A supernatural heaven? Apparently not, for the apostles and the early Christians unanimously expected an earthly kingdom. This was the Jewish tradition that Christ inherited, and he taught his followers to pray to the Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Does that sound like a spiritual, a non-earthly kingdom? No, that sounds just the opposite. Durant further declared, quote, "The apostles were apparently unanimous in believing that Christ would soon return and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth." Thus he stated, "One faith united the scattered congregation, that Christ was the Son of God, that he would return to establish his kingdom on earth, and that all who believed in him would at the last judgment would be rewarded with eternal bliss." So Durant says they did believe in the early church on the literal coming of the kingdom. One more, okay? Now this guy named is Harnack. If you study any type of history, modern history, you'll come across Adolf Harnack's name. Harnack was a German liberal Lutheran in the last century. Harnack was one of the leaders in the attack on the historicity of the Bible. He did not believe that the Bible was verbally inspired. He wrote in the late 19th century and early 20th. Here's what he said concerning the anti-Nicene church. Quote, "First in point of time came the faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent, and the establishing of his reign of glory on the earth. Indeed, it appears so early that it might be questioned whether it ought not to be regarded as an essential part of the Christian religion. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, early 2nd century, said, all who are Orthodox believe this doctrine. Harnack's quote continues, it must be admitted that this expectation was a prominent feature of the earliest proclamation of the gospel and materially contributed to its success. If the primitive churches had been under the necessity of framing a confession of faith, and they weren't, it would certainly have embraced those pictures by means of which the near future was distinctly realized. Harnack declared that among other early Christian beliefs concerning the future was the expectation that the future kingdom of Christ should have a fixed duration of 1,000 years. Now, in view of that, in view of this, how could somebody come along in 1983, or 1982 for that matter, and begin to question the pre-trib, premillennial rapture? How could they do it historically? And yet, in 1982, John Bray attacks pre-trib premillennialism, writes a book called The Origin of the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Theory, and he says it originated in the 19th century and was popularized by John Darby. That book was followed in 1983 by a book by Dave McPherson. And McPherson's book is called The Great Rapture Hoax. And he calls pre-tribulation rapture position a satanic deception of the church. McPherson's a believer, but he's just deluded historically, as was John Bray. Why did these men write these books? How could these books be popularized? They are popularized because they push the amillennial position. And some believers are becoming terribly confused when they read these books. Marvin Rosenthal, who worked with Friends of Israel, with Reynolds Showers, left the Friends of Israel over this issue. And he came up with what some people call a new position called the pre-wrath rapture and wrote a book on it. It's not a new position. Many amillennials have held to that position for ages. How could these men say and write books and say that the pre-trib rapture position has no historical basis? Where are these people? When men like Philip Schoff, Harnack, Will Durant, anybody that understands early church history knows that this was the major doctrine for 300 years. Now, what happened to it? Along came Origen, as we saw last time, and Augustine, particularly Augustine's influence in writing The City of God, and he spiritualizes the kingdom, and you have the beginning of what is called amillennialism. Not until the 5th century A.D. And it becomes, this book is the most influential book from 400 to the time of John Calvin. So Calvin writes his Institutes in the 16th century. And so the Roman Catholic Church adopts Augustine's position, and it becomes the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and still is the doctrine until today. Now, when the Reformers came on the scene, and remember that the major focus of the Reformers was on the issue of salvation. How can a person be saved? And second issue, what is the true church, since they felt that they were all in a heretical church? The Reformers focused on how to get saved and how to define the church. Their interest, their focus, was not on eschatology. All the Reformers felt that if the Pope was not the Antichrist, the papacy was. It was so corrupt, so degenerated, so perverted, so materialistic, so carnal, that they felt it could only represent the Babylonian whore of Revelation 17 and 18. So all the reformers felt the papacy was represented in Revelation 17 and 18 by the Babylonian whore. They did not focus on eschatology. I don't know if you've read my last article on the Reformation. It dealt with Luther and the papal bull, Exsurge Domini, Arise, O Lord. There's a wild boar in the vineyard, he calls Luther. And that was the excommunication warning to Luther, published in June. And once Luther received it, he had 60 days to recant or he would be excommunicated. On the 60th day, December 10th, at the breakfast at the University of Wittenberg, where Luther taught, all the students were invited to go outside the city gates by 9 o'clock to witness Luther's response to the papal bull Exsurge Domini. That Luther at first thought the Pope didn't even write it. He thought it was written by, he thought it was a forgery. And outside the city gates, Luther burns Exsurge Domini along with all the canons of the Roman Catholic Church in a public display of his anger. And he, in that document, says, this is the product of Antichrist. And he then attacks then the papacy head on from then on. All the reformers felt the papacy represented the Babylonian whore of Revelation 17 and 18. Okay?
Okay. Now, what happens post-Reformation? You can look on your sheet. Among the Bible believers in England, John Milton, the great poet, the great sonneteer, the man who wrote Paradise Lost, blind. He would be dictating. Has anybody ever read Paradise Lost here? You have my sympathy. Just to read Paradise Lost and be able to follow the footnotes, you almost have to be a genius in Greek mythology. Because John Milton keeps referring to all of these poets and writers and Greek mythical figures. And he's blind. And when he would dictate, it was so boring that the secretary would often get up and leave the room and he wouldn't know it. He would be dictating to the air. Well, John Milton was a great sonneteer. He wrote that great poem, Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints whose bodies lie strewn on mountainside cold. When the Pope had the Waldensians slain in the mountains of northern Italy, John Milton was a Puritan believer of the Reformed tradition, but a firm premillennialist, as was John Wesley, as was Increase and Cotton Mather, Reformed faith in New England. Very, very famous pastors of congregational churches during the Puritan reign in the colony of Massachusetts Bay. Now, about this time, and I want to throw a note in here, a name in here that I don't have, okay? You might add a name right here under Kosciuszko, okay? Put this name down. Alcazar is a Jesuit priest of the early 17th century. And Alcazar, a Spaniard, wanted to neutralize the reformers' position on the Antichrist. In other words, Alcazar felt that the reformers' doctrine that the papacy and the pope were represented by the Babylonian whore was so drastic that he came up with another system. And that system is the first expression of what is called preteritism, or preterism. He is the first preterist. And what is a preterist? This is just a Latin term that means before. And what his thesis is that all of the prophecies of the book of Revelation were completed by the destruction of Jerusalem, or in that near vicinity. Now, what would that demand in terms of the writing of the book of Revelation? When would it have had to be written? Okay, repeat. Are you with me? Everybody awake? If all of the prophecies of the book of Revelation had to be complete by the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in what year? 70 AD. Then the book of Revelation had to be written before 70 AD. Okay? Now, historically, the book of Revelation has always been understood to be written around 90 to 96 AD. Very, very late. So, if this thesis, this preterist thesis, is to be correct, then the book of Revelation had to be written before 70 AD. Nobody paid any attention to Alcazar's thesis. Well, I don't want to say nobody, because I really don't know. Probably some clucks did, but there was no acceptance of this thesis whatsoever until about 1980 in our century in which we live. The preterist interpretation was begun by a Jesuit Spanish priest in the late 16th or early 17th century to diminish the influence of the reformers and their attitudes toward eschatology. You'll notice that we put the preterist position under postmillennialism. Okay? Now, these men down here in Reconstruction theology in our century hold to they are preterists. They are not Roman Catholic. They are of the Reformed faith, but they hold to the preterist position. I'll give you some names when we get down there. Well, now we have some famous names. Now, picking up postmillennialism. By the way, postmillennialism begins in the 12th century. Such names in the 18th century as Jonathan Edwards, who is one of my great heroes, a great pastor in New England and president of Princeton when he died of an inoculation, very young in life. Great preacher. He was a postmillennialist. In the 19th century, this doctrine is taken up by Charles Hodge, also a brilliant theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary, William Shedd, Augustus Strong, Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield has written one of the greatest apologetics on Scripture that I know of. It's called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. It's absolutely magnificent. These were all believers, all in the postmillennial camp. Okay? Now, over in the amillennial camp, you notice we don't see much over here. Abraham Kuyper, who wrote a classic on the Holy Spirit, and Abraham Kuyper politically was what? Does anybody know? He was the Prime Minister of Holland. He, of course, was Reformed tradition, Reformed faith, and he was an amillennialist. But you don't see many names over here until you get to the 20th century. Do you notice that? Why? Because in the 19th century, it looked like the church was going to bring in the millennium. Never in the history of the church was there such an expansion geographically as in the 19th century. Missionaries went to China, to Japan, to the Philippines, to Africa, to South America. A Bible society sprang up in England and the United States. Independent mission boards sprang up. Missionaries were going out by the thousands. And it looked like... another thing was happening in the secular world. Okay? While this is going on in the Christian world, in the secular world, social Darwinism takes over. Social Darwinism is a concept that society is progressing on and on until the perfect day. That is, we were going to enter into, by sociological evolution, into a time when all men would recognize that they were brothers, we wouldn't need police forces anymore, we wouldn't need armies anymore, and a wonderful time was coming. And over here the church is preaching, the millennium is coming. It looked like the two were coming together, see? And along came World War I. Oh. Who began World War... Teenagers. Where did World War I begin? Okay, Central Europe, Serbia. Okay, same place we're having the trouble now, right? You're not Serbian, are you? But who immediately got involved? I mean, what was the major thrust? What country was the major thrust instigator of World War I? Teenagers. No adults. Teenagers, come on. Germany. Whom did they attack? France. German army marched on France, came down to the Main River, could have crossed the Main, could have gone all the way to Paris. The French weren't ready. The taxi cab drivers went around, got people that had guns, drove them out to the Marne River. They lined up in the Marne River and they shot a few shots at the Germans, and the Germans thought they had a line set up, and they stopped. And it gave France enough time to get enough people out there, and they dug trenches. And now listen, for 3.5 years, supposedly the most intellectual people on the face of the earth, the Aufklärung in the Germans and the Enlightenment in the French, they were so proud, so arrogant, they were so intellectual, and the idiots lined up for 3.5 years and took pot shots at each other until they killed 500,000 on each side. So much for social Darwinism. So much for the coming in of the millennium. It was so disastrous to the intellectuals of Europe that they just gave up. And it then, in the theological world, Neo-Orthodoxy took over. Karl Barth and Brunner. And they taught that men were so depraved, so sinful, so dead in trespasses and sin, that only what they would call a personal confrontation with the living Word of God could change them. They didn't mean exactly what we meant by that, but Neo-Orthodoxy took over. Now on top of this, boys and girls. Pardon me. I think of these guys that write these books. Dave McPherson. Now my understanding of Dave McPherson is he was an investor. Invested money. Conservative, you know, buy gold, buy silver. Hard money. No. Where are these people historically? World War II came, young people. Made World War I look like kindergarten. Six, 7 years of war in Europe. By the way, young people, for the French to be arrogant against Americans, it just drives me crazy.
When I go to Europe, I avoid France. I'm tempted by the breads and the cheeses, but I'm... World War II came. Now, that practically wiped out postmillennialism until approximately 1975. And now we have a revival of postmillennialism under what is called the preterist position of postmillennialism. Okay? Now, interestingly, during that session, we have men like Franz Delitzsch of Kyle and Delitzsch's team. Notice Kyle. Kyle's over here. Kyle's, I believe, amillennial. I don't have his name on there, do I? But Delitzsch was premillennial. Dean Alford, a famous Episcopalian, premillennial. Philip Schaff, whom we just quoted, Reformed position, but premillennial. And then the famous John Darby of the Plymouth Brethren, who popularized the premillennial position in England and through the Brethren in the United States. Okay? All right. All right, very important to our discussion is this 20th century, which is now about to end, isn't it? In this column, premillennialism, we have Alvin McLean, who was the founder and president of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. We have Lewis Beery Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, which in the 1970s was the largest seminary in the world, numerically. Faith Theological Seminary was in Philadelphia, was founded by the Bible Presbyterians. That is, Presbyterians who took a Reformed position soteriologically on salvation, nearly all of them were five-point Calvinists, but took a premillennial position in terms of eschatology. Carl McIntyre and many of those men were associated with it. Talbot Theological Seminary was founded with Biola in Los Angeles. Western Theological Seminary, which was Western Conservative Baptist. And then all the Bible colleges, practically all of them fit into this category. Presbyterian premillennialists included J. Barton Payne, Carl McIntyre, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and the Bible Presbyterian denomination. The Plymouth Brethren would be associated with this column. Names like William Kelly, John Darby, Harry Ironside, and so on. Okay? All right. I guess the one that I want to talk about, a little bit about, is this middle column now with the resurrection of Reconstruction, with the resurrection of preterism, under a theology called theonomy or Reconstruction theology. Theonomy, this would be nomos, law, and this would be God, or God's law. And so the Reconstructionists believe that society will be reconstructed on the basis of God's law. Reconstruction of society. Now the names that would be associated with this would be, I have one of the names on there, R.J. Rushdoony. Actually, Rushdoony. That's a good Irish name from Holland. David Chilton. David Chilton is now dead. I'll mention him perhaps in a few minutes if I get to it. Gary North, who writes out of Texas, has Reconstruction Press. Greg Bronson. These are people who attack head-on pre-trib, premillennial position in our age. Okay? Okay. The last column, you'll note that amillennialism begins to have its
what word am I? It's adherence. And these men, all here, see these? From Alice to Birkhauer, are all Reformed. And where does the Reformed faith find its expression in local churches? Let's see if we're all together here. What local churches would be known as Reformed faith? Okay, Presbyterian. Presbyterian. Now, not all Presbyterian, because over here we had Bible Presbyterian. But Presbyterian in general. What else? Pardon? Covenant. Right? Covenant. What else? Pardon? Assembly? No. No. What else? No, Assemblies of God believe you can lose your salvation. These people are Reformed. They're five-point Calvinists. What else? Congregational? Okay, and you also find them Reformed. Like the Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They'll use that word Reformed. They want to identify with Reformed theology. Now, here's one that throws a lot of people. See this here right here? Many Southern Baptist seminaries. Now, 10 years ago, I could stand here and tell you every Southern Baptist seminary taught all millennialism. But now, with the push of the pre-trib group in the Southern Baptist, they have taken over the seminary in North Carolina. I understand they've taken over the one in New Orleans. I'm not sure about the one in Fort Worth. So now there are some who are pre-trib in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, the doctrinal creeds of the Missouri Church of the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, the Christian Reformed Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Roman Catholic Church, all their creeds are amillennial in nature. Okay? Okay. Any questions on this overview, rapid as it was? I want to go to the back of your page. Unless you have a question. Is there something I said that needs clarification? Probably all of it. No questions. All right. On the back of your page, we have some statements about covenant theology. We have problems with covenant theology that supports amillennial postmillennial eschatology. In other words, our problems are with this. That is, a theology that would support that type of an eschatological system. Now, I want to ask, would it help you if I gave you one Sunday the basic concepts of covenant theology, the basic presuppositions? Would that help you? Okay. We'll take a Sunday and we'll go over their basic presuppositions and the basis of their whole theological plan. I'll do that. But when it comes to their eschatology, and for those of you who are visitors, that's just a two-bit word that means last things, the doctrine of last things. And one-third of the Bible deals with this. This is not just some little argument over a few verses in Scripture. This is a debate over a major, major section of Scripture, as we've sought to show up to this point. Well, our first problem is with their hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. Just spell Herman and put an udic on it. Herman spelled with an E. This comes from Hermes, which is, Hermes was considered the chief interpreter of the pagan pantheon of Greek gods, and so they take that word and translate. It means interpretation. Interpretation. We point out on point one that the prophecies of the first advent, that is, the sufferings of Messiah,
are to be understood literally according to this position, and that's according to our position too. That is, that Messiah would be born in Judah, Bethlehem, out of Judah, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would be resurrected on the third day. All those prophecies are taken literally. But when it comes to, by the way, for every one of these, there are 10 of these. So when it comes to the multifarious and many prophecies about the literal kingdom of Messiah and his second advent, the amillennial view tells us to interpret them figuratively, that they're allegorical. There's a spiritual meaning behind them. Don't take them literally. Now, the postmillennial view says, yes, there will be a kingdom. Take that part literally, but it doesn't need Jesus Christ to introduce it. Okay? Now, let me illustrate this for you, please. We did this at the early part of this session, but will you turn to Revelation chapter 20? I'm going to illustrate this. Revelation chapter 20. The comments that I'm going to make on these verses would apply to both the post-mill and the amillennial position. All right? I'm going to read from verse 1. I have it on the overhead, but I'll read it. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now, the dragon is discussed in chapter 13. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So he tells us who the dragon... The scriptures themselves interpret who the dragon was in Revelation 13. And now this dragon, which is Satan, is bound. And this angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. What are nations? Nations. No, amazing. Yeah. How long? Until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then after that, he will be loosed a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not received and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads and in their hand. Now, do you know of anybody walking around with the mark of the beast in their forehead and in their right hand today? I don't know of anybody. If you come across somebody, would you let me know? And bring some documentation. All of these clauses that relate to these souls that are resurrected relate to tribulation saints. All of them. By virtue of what's written, they have to relate to people who had refused the mark of the beast. Got it? Now, what happened to them? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, how do the preterists and the amillennials interpret it? Okay? I've got it up here on the overhead. They take this portion of this scripture down to the 1,000 years right here. See that? I saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They say this is a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. That's the preterist and the amill position. Now, look at the next verse. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests and kings of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. They take this section, the rest of the dead shall not live until the 1,000 years is finished. They take this and they say a literal resurrection. A literal resurrection. They take then this part, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and they make that spiritual reign. Now, in the present. Now, folks, if that's true, then every verse of Scripture that you read, you have to say, is this spiritual or is this literal? Is this spiritual or is this literal? There is no consistency in this Scripture. They will take a Scripture and they will interpret it so that it meets their system. They impose their system on the Scripture and refuse to let the Scripture speak for itself. I'd like to read what Dean Alford. Alford was in the High Church of England, and he has written what is called Alford's Greek New Testament. The best commentary on the Greek New Testament, one set that I know of. I don't know, this guy's an Episcopalian, but he's a pre-tribulationist. Here's what he says about this kind of interpretation. If in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, where certain souls lived at the first, and the rest of the dead lived only at the end of a specified period after the first, isn't that what it says? Certain souls lived, they were dead, they were beheaded, and then they lived, and they reigned with Christ. And then certain souls, there was an intermediate period, 1,000 years it says, and certain souls lived and were resurrected after that period. If in such a passage, the first is a spiritual resurrection, and the second means a literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance of language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If the first resurrection is spiritual, so is the second, which I suppose none will be hardy enough to maintain, or maybe he could have said foolish. But if the second is literal, so is the first, which in common with the whole primitive church and many of best expositors, I do maintain and receive as an article of faith and hope. In other words, if Dean Alford had his way, this would become part of Orthodox doctrine. Good statement. Okay? This is the only time in the Bible that the 1,000 years is mentioned. But it's mentioned 5 times in 6 verses. It is from this passage we saw as we began this course that we get the word kiliasm. Because kilios means, or kilia means 1,000 years. Just take the passage like it reads, like you've been taught. Take it literally. Take it for what it says. And guess what? It's going to work out the way the Scripture says. It will work out. So what we're saying on this passage is we have a terrible, terrible problem with the inconsistency of the hermeneutic that's behind this kind of interpretation. So we say in point 2, one result of this hermeneutic is that 25 to 30% of the Bible is spiritualized or allegorized. All of the prophets of the Old Testament speak of the literal, triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ on planet Earth with Jesus Christ himself ruling and meeting out justice and righteousness and mercy to the world from the city of Jerusalem. Read it. believe it like it says.
Thirdly, covenant theology refuses to acknowledge distinctions that the Bible makes, such as that which distinguishes New Testament believers from Old Testament believers, which is mainly the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no place in the Old Testament that you have believers baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's not there because it's not an Old Testament doctrine. It's unique for the church. What the covenant theologians do is perceive the church as spiritual Israel and hence take the body of the redeemed and make them all one when the Bible makes a clear distinction. What we're saying here is they refuse to recognize distinctions that the Bible makes. Law and grace. The kingdom and the church. And so on. Covenant theology does not recognize the distinction between believers that are raptured translated and believers that afterward enter the triumphant kingdom. And in our session on does the church, is it that one that we did it on? Yes, does the church have a scriptural eschatology? It was about handout number 3. We showed you that these two events have to be distinguished according to the scripture. No way can these people be the same people. When the saints are raptured and translated, who's taken to heaven? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. And who is left behind for the next stage of human history? Unbelievers. All right? Go to the triumphant kingdom. This is what we sought to prove in does the church have a scriptural eschatology? In the first one, believers were taken to heaven, translated, given new bodies. In the second one, when you're entered the kingdom, who is taken and who is left behind? Who is taken, believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. What are they taken to? Judgment. Yes, judgment. They're going to die. They're going to go to hell. Who's left behind to enter the kingdom? Only believers. These two are clearly distinguished in Scripture. They cannot be the same people. Covenant theology refuses to recognize the difference between the triumphant mediatorial kingdom of Christ and the church. And when all millennialism, listen, when all millennialism began to identify the church as the kingdom, you introduced all the evils, political evils of the Middle Ages into the church, because the church became the kingdom and the kingdom became the church. And pretty soon, if people didn't adhere to what the church says, kill them! And so Christianity gets blamed for all the evils of the medieval church, the Inquisition, the coming of Cortez to Mexico and killing Indians if they wouldn't confess that Jesus is Christ and Lord. There is a difference between the kingdom and the church, and it's clear in Scripture. We have a handout on that that's coming up. Covenant theology refuses to recognize the distinction between Mosaic law relative to New Testament believers. Despite the clear teaching of the book of Galatians, covenant theologians take the law of Israel right past the cross and place it on the backs of believers. We have problems with the soteriology, the salvation doctrine of covenant theology, but here we're focusing on their eschatology. If you want to read a book that points out these differences very capably, read There Really Is a Difference by Renee Showers. All right? We're done with the history of this doctrine. I hope this is helpful to you. We will take a session and go over the presuppositions of covenant theology, find out where they're coming from.
Preterists say there's three levels of preterism. There's a mild, there's a moderate, there's an extreme. You know what extreme preterism says? These are Bible-believing people. You know what it says? Jesus Christ is not coming back. That's how far they go. Spiritualized. Moderate preterism. R.C. Sproul is a moderate preterist. Good teacher. Bible believer. Nice guy. Wrong eschatological. All the prophecies of the book of Revelation were complete by AD 70 or at the latest 325. It means the book of Revelation had to be written before AD 70. Wrong. Every book in the New Testament somewhere refers to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's coming to rapture, translate believers, and following that will be Daniel's 70th week, which includes the great tribulation, and following that will be the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are believers, as part of their reward for faithfulness to the Lord, will live and reign, and some will judge, and the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Matthew chapter 19 in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will judge angels, and we will judge the cosmos in our direct association with the king and judge and rightful heir of this universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, help us to understand these things, to appropriate them. Thank you for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us not to relinquish that hope in the light of these assaults. Help us not to be arrogant, proud, but help us, our Father, to challenge these things in the light of what your word says. Give us wisdom in this regard, that we might be able to help one another and help believers with the blessed hope of our coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.